We're going through an Advent series titled Emmanuel. Emmanuel, as we see, simply means God with us. And so the theme is God's presence. First, we saw God's presence promised. That was the first Sunday in Advent, December 1st. God's presence promised, the seed of the woman. Right at the time of the fall, there in Genesis chapter 3, God promised that the seed of the woman, that is a descendant of Eve, would eventually bruise the head of the serpent, that is, destroy Satan and his power with sin. Well, Satan himself, through the serpent, would bruise Christ's heel, that is, in the crucifixion. But in that very crucifixion, the battle over sin, death, and the devil would be won. Last Sunday, we saw the second in our Advent series. First was Emmanuel, presence promised. Last Sunday, it was Emmanuel, presence predicted. We saw that this seed of the woman, this descendant of Eve, would descend from Eve through a bloodline to Jesus Christ. Through Noah, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on through David and Solomon. We saw last week then that one of Solomon's descendants there in the 500s BC, Jeconiah or Jehoiakim. That's a fireworks display. Jehoiakim or Coniah. Because of his sinfulness, that Jeremiah would say of him, write this man childless. No son of his will ever sit on the throne of David and reign in Judah. And that prophecy, that promise, that curse of Coniah is kept until the time of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes, he is through David, I'm sorry, through Joseph, his, not his biological father, but his legal father. He is through Joseph, a descendant of David, through Jeconiah. And he is a biological seed of David, through David's son Nathan, on through Mary. Through Joseph and Mary, this royal line comes together. That's why Jesus can be divine, the Son of God, because Joseph was not his biological father. His father was God. But why he can also be man, because Mary was his biological mother. Now we notice as we see this again that all this is concerning this prophecy of Emmanuel, a prophecy that we see there in Isaiah chapter 7, 14. Emmanuel means God with us. And his presence with us, his fellowship with us, is what this is all about. The purpose of the seed of the woman, the purpose of the coming Messiah, was to destroy the sin barrier so that God can be with us and so that God and man can have fellowship together. But what do we mean by fellowship? As we asked last week, if I were to ask all of you, would you like to have closer fellowship with God? I bet everybody here would say, oh, yes, yes, we want fellowship. But then if I were to ask, well, what does fellowship mean? Well, I'm not really sure, but I'm for it. And then if I were to ask, well, how do we come into better fellowship with God? I don't know, preacher, that's what I thought you were supposed to tell us. Last week, we saw that one element of fellowship comes in the very word for fellowship in the Greek, the word koinonia, which means communion. And we have a very close fellowship with God through communion, because through communion, he shares with us his body and his blood. This week, we're going to look at one more aspect of fellowship, and that is a common bond. I'm going to ask each of you to think about the neighborhood in which you live. Now, the neighborhood you live, this would probably be much more true if you lived in somewhere like New York or other places like this, which, thanks be to God, we don't live in. But you'd live in a neighborhood where there were people of many different backgrounds, many different customs, many different beliefs. Probably the people in your neighborhood didn't all vote the same, don't all worship the same, some may not worship at all. Now let's suppose in your neighborhood you get a notice at your door saying, "We're having a block party. Everybody come and we'll have some fellowship." And you think for a moment, fellowship? We might socialize. We might have fun, might have a good time. But is that fellowship? Fellowship has to be something more. According to the Bible Dictionary, fellowship is in the biblical context, often symbolizes a deep spiritual connection among individuals who share a common faith in God. This concept goes beyond casual gatherings. It emphasizes a bond rooted in love and mutual respect. In other words, for fellowship, we have to have some kind of common bond. And just as communion is one aspect of that fellowship, communion, God shares his body and blood with us. But fellowship with God also means that we have a common bond with God. We believe in him. We think like he does, or at least we try to. And we believe and live by the truths that are found in God's word. So fellowship, one aspect of fellowship, is to have common bond with God. And we have that common bond in part by learning to think like he does, by prayer with him, spending time with him, and especially by listening to his word and by studying his word. So that's what we looked at the last two Sundays. Today, we're going to look to another aspect of Emmanuel, or presence. It was presence promised. Then it was presence predicted in Genesis 49. Now it is going to be presence portrayed. And to see how God's presence is portrayed, we're going to look to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has sometimes been called the Gospel of Isaiah. It's not one of the four Gospels, of course, it's Old Testament. But Isaiah says more about the coming of Jesus Christ than any other book of the Old Testament. And we're going to look to three different passages in Isaiah, each of which has something special to say about Christ's coming, about his presence with us. And we'll begin with Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Virgin shall conceive. To be our Savior, Christ had to be born of a virgin. If he were only a man, which is what he would be if he'd had a biological father and a biological mother, if he were only a man, he couldn't die for the sin of the world. Even if he was completely sinless, he could only die for one other. And if he were only God, but not man, he could not die. Deity cannot die. So to die for the sin of the world, Jesus had to be both human and divine. That's why he had to have a human mother. It's why he couldn't have a human father. That's why he is conceived through the Holy Spirit. Now, skeptics and religious liberals and some modern Jews will deny that this passage, Isaiah 7:14, proves that Christ was born of a virgin, Because the Hebrew word that is used here for virgin, the word alma, can also mean young woman. But is that what it means here? I don't think so. I don't think that makes sense for several reasons. Usually the word means virgin, but yes, in some contexts, it can simply mean young woman. But it is more likely to mean virgin when the definite article the is used in front of it. Now, you look to the King James says a, but if you look to the Hebrew article there, ha, is the definite article the. And the New King James and the Scofield both have corrected that to say, the virgin shall conceive. This is not just one Alma, this is one special Alma, the virgin. Second reason I say that the young woman interpretation does not make sense would be, this could not be a sign if it only means a young woman is going to give birth. Young women give birth every day. There's nothing special about that. But the third point I would make here in that regard is that, yes, the Hebrew word that is used here, this word alma, can in some circumstances mean young woman. But there is a Greek word that is also used. The Greek word is parthenos. And when Matthew translates this, in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, he says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son. And he uses for virgin that word parthenos in the Greek, which means only virgin. Now a Jew might say, yes, but I don't accept the New Testament. All right, then let's look to another source. Let's look to the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, a translation that took place around 200 BC. In the Septuagint, when the Septuagint translates Isaiah 7:14, it uses the same Greek word that Matthew will use 200 years later, the word parthenos. And this tells us that at least as of 200 BC, the Jews understood this to refer to a virgin birth. So clearly, we have the sign, a virgin shall conceive. And this is necessary for Christ to die for our sins. He cannot be merely a human and die for our sins. He cannot be only divine and die. So he must be both God and man coming together. Now let's look to another text. The second text out of Isaiah. And this is going to be Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. One thing we often wonder when we see this text, first of all, his name shall be called, but we see these titles that he is going to be given. First of all, Wonderful Counselor. And we wonder, should this be Wonderful and Counselor? Or should it be Wonderful Counselor? If you love Handel's Messiah as I do, you used to sing this, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and so on. Which is correct, though? Wonderful Counselor or Wonderful, comma, Counselor? Well, let's look to the Greek, let's look to the Hebrew, see if there's a punctuation there. No. Hebrew at that time did not have punctuation. The answer to that question is, grammatically, from the Hebrew, either could be correct. However, I would suggest that I think what Isaiah is actually saying here is Wonderful Counselor, together. And I say this because of the parallelism that I see in the structure of what he is saying. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, or you could say Peaceful Prince. In other words, I see these as couplets. And so I would say Wonderful Counselor is what Isaiah actually meant. But again, from the Hebrew, either could be correct. What do we mean to say a Wonderful Counselor? Well, the word for wonderful can mean miraculous, but can also carry the connotation of secret or hidden. We see where an angel in Judges 13:18 asks the question, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret," or some translations say, "seeing it is wonderful," same Hebrew word, pele. There is something incomprehensible about the wonder of our Lord. Or you could also say that he is the counselor of wonderful things. Christ's teachings are so wonderful that they surpass all human understanding. But here is one of the paradoxes of Christ's teaching. Number one, the simplest person can understand the basic message, particularly the basic message of salvation. But there are mysteries in Christ's teaching that the wisest scholars of history can ponder over the deeper meanings that are contained. When we talk about Wonderful Counselor, the wonder of his counsel flows from his omniscience, that is, his being all-knowing, which comes through his divine nature, which he shares with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Now you think about a good leader, and a good leader realizes that he doesn't know everything. And so, as he leads, he calls for advice. He doesn't always follow the advice he's given, but he calls for advice and he values that advice, even if he decides in this circumstance he's not going to follow it. But listen to this. So far as I can tell in Scripture, Jesus never asked anyone for advice. He might ask questions like, "What think ye of Christ?" to get people to think. But never, from what I can see in Scripture, does he ever ask advice from anyone. That's where his leadership style and mine have to differ. And they differ for a very good reason. He is all-knowing. I am not. So Wonderful Counselor is one thing his name shall be called. The Mighty God is another. El Gibor is the word there. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and he shares the attributes of the Father, and one of those is omnipotence, being all-powerful. Kind of hard to imagine that for a little baby in a manger, or even an unborn child in a womb, being all-powerful, holding the universe together while residing there as that little baby. But Mighty God. Clearly this refers primarily to his divine nature and his position as the second person of the Trinity. Third, Everlasting Father. Now this is a little difficult to understand, because when we say Everlasting Father, he isn't the Father, he's the Son. And the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son, and I can do all that in reverse. Some will try to resolve this with the simple text of John 10:30, where Jesus says, "I and my Father are one," and of course they are one, but they are one in essence. They are three in personality. Each of them is God, but the Father is not the same person as the Son, and the Holy Spirit is another person as well. So how do we understand this to say he is the Everlasting Father? I think it helps to understand that the word Father here, the Hebrew word Av, also means author or creator. We say that George Washington is the father of our country. or that James Madison is the father of the Bill of Rights, or that Thomas Edison is the father of electricity, or Ed Teller, the father of the hydrogen bomb, creator or author. I think it's in that sense that this term is used, everlasting creator. John Calvin interprets this passage as author or creator of an endless succession of ages, the father of eternity. He's created eternity. As we read in John 1:3 concerning Jesus Christ, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we see the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, or peaceful prince. There will one day be true peace on earth, but only when he is reigning. Even now, though, he provides peace with God through his sacrifice on the cross, and he provides the peace of God as he fills us with his word and with his Holy Spirit. And we're told, just so we don't take any credit for this ourselves, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He will do it. He doesn't need our help. And all this, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, all of this while he is a baby in his mother's womb and while he's a child in the manger. And now let's turn to the third text, Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. See, the Jews expected their Messiah to be a conquering hero, one who would drive out the Romans and establish the Jewish kingdom, restoring the throne of David. But that's not how Isaiah describes him here in these passages. Isaiah 53, 3 through 6. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. As I said, the Jews expected a Messiah, but they thought this Messiah would be a conquering hero who would overthrow the Romans and drive them out. They didn't distinguish between his first coming and his second coming. In his second coming, he will be a conquering hero, but first, he must come as a suffering servant. Now, why does he have to come first as a suffering servant? The answer is that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We are under the condemnation of eternal death because of God's righteousness and God's justice. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. Without the manger, the cross would not be possible. Without the cross, the manger would be meaningless. The gift of a nice baby does not save us. The gift of a nice baby, even if divine, does not save us. To save us, that divine baby must grow up, must die on the cross to pay for our sins, and rise from the dead for our justification. That's the message of Isaiah. A virgin shall conceive, and he shall be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. And he will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows as the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. Last night, sometimes the best sermon illustrations come up just shortly before you're preaching the sermon, but last night I was talking with a friend of mine that I've known well over 50 years. A friend of mine pastors a church up in Sioux City, Iowa, and told me an interesting story. Told me a story, and this is supposedly a true story, I'll assume it is. Story of a grandmother. This grandmother decided one Christmas that this just wasn't working out very well, getting gifts for all the grandchildren, that she wouldn't buy them what they wanted sometimes, and if it was what they wanted, it wouldn't be the right size, so it would have to be exchanged and returned after shipping and everything like that. So instead, she decided she would send each of them a check, and with a note, and the note would say, "Buy your own gifts." That seems like a pretty good solution. Many people are doing that today. But when she arrived for the Christmas celebration, she found that the grandchildren were not very friendly to her. And they never sent her a thank you note, which they usually did. And she puzzled about that all year. The next Christmas, she went to her Christmas box to get the things out, and there, mixed in with the Christmas cards, were the checks that she had written to the grandchildren. All the grandchildren had received was a note saying, "Buy your own gifts." That was his story. Now, this is my application. The baby in the manger, without the Christ of the cross, is like a note saying, "Buy your own gifts. Earn your own salvation." The Christ of the cross is like the check saying, "I'm paying for it." And that is the only way we can be saved, by trusting in what Christ did for us on that cross. And may Christmas lead us to Easter and to our salvation through Christ.